I invite you to turn in your copies of Scripture tonight to Psalm 74. Psalm 74. And we're going to read together the entirety of the psalm. This is God's word, and let's give it our diligent attention. Psalm 74, a maskil of Asaph. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profane the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. It was a Friday, early second semester of my freshman year of high school. We walked into student body assembly that day to the exciting news that we were going to be playing Class Feud, which was a spinoff of the popular game show on TV, Family Feud. Without prior warning, I heard my name called to represent the freshman class. The first round went really well. We upset the seniors. And then we had the opportunity to face off against the sophomore class for all the bragging rights. The question was asked, what are the top 10 foreign countries that citizens of the United States want to visit? It was my turn to answer. The clock was ticking, the pressure was mounting, and my mind went completely blank. And so I blurted out the first thing that came to mind. Cuba. That was the reaction that I had that time, too. Cuba was nowhere close to the top 10 of countries that people in the United States wanted to visit. And I did not live down that answer for the next 3.5 years of high school. It would have been better for me that day and that moment if I had said absolutely nothing at all, if I had just kept my mouth shut and let the clock expire. But there's something about being in a situation where you're unprepared, facing a hard question, that brings out this tendency in human beings to blurt out whatever it comes to mind, even if it's wrong. And maybe it's just me, But I wouldn't be surprised to find out that many of us feel that same tension, that same way, when confronted by someone else's pain and grief and the difficult questions of why and how long that come with that pain and grief. We freeze, not knowing what to say, and then, much to our chagrin, we blurt out whatever comes to mind. And generally, it would have been better if we had just kept our mouths shut, because generally it winds up not being helpful or comforting at all. So if you've ever been in a situation where you don't know what to say to someone who is in deep pain and sorrow, or you don't know how to pray for someone who is going through deep valleys, or perhaps you are the one who is going through those valleys, who is experiencing that pain and grief, and you don't know how to express your frustrations to God, then the Psalms offer us answers. Almost a third of the 150 Psalms in Scripture are Psalms of lament. Psalms dealing with pain, sorrow, grief, the effects of sin, injustice, and a cursed world. Psalms full of questions. Psalms full of broken cries from broken people living in a broken world. And Psalm 74 is one of those Psalms of lament. It was most likely written sometime after the year 586 BC, the year that the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God. And the Israelites found themselves exiled, scattered abroad among the nations, and even those who had remained faithful to God, while the rest of the nation had rebelled, people like Jeremiah the prophet, people like Ezekiel, a young man who was set to begin his priestly ministry and yet wound up in exile. Daniel, a young teenager ripped from his family and set in the middle of a pagan city, a pagan nation. These faithful servants of God heard their God mocked. They were persecuted. Their people, their way of worship was a mere shell of what it had been. These were people whose lives had irreversibly been changed. There was no going back to what had previously been. And so their faith had been challenged, in some cases shattered. And these faithful, godly individuals were experiencing pain and grief and sorrow. They were asking questions. How long? Why? How could this happen? And for them, Psalm 74 would have provided a healing touch to their broken hearts. For the truth that they so much needed, and the truth that we find ourselves in need of as we gather here tonight, the truth of Psalm 74 is this. As you see the throttling oppression of the enemy, lament in faith to your king. As you see the throttling oppression of the enemy, lament in faith to your king. We're going to see three aspects of this truth tonight. Three parts of what it means to lament in faith to our King. First, we're going to see a faith-filled complaint. Second, we'll see a faith-filled recognition. And third, we'll consider a faith-filled request. A complaint, a recognition, and a request, all marked by faith. So first, consider with me a faith-filled complaint. I can already hear the silent protest of parents in the room. Wait, Andrew, I tell my kids all the time, don't complain. And now you're using this phrase, a faith-filled complaint. You're going to create headaches for my parenting. And I can already hear the kids and their excuses to their parents. Yeah, but Mr. Andrew said that we can complain. Well, yes and no. According to the dictionary, to complain is to express grief or pain, or it is to make a formal accusation or charge. And there's nothing inherently wrong with expressing grief or pain or making an accusation or charge. Generally, what we mean when we tell our kids not to complain is to not grumble. Grumble, according to the dictionary, is to mutter in discontent. And we can observe this difference between faith-filled complaint and grumbling in the pages of Scripture. Think of the Israelites in the wilderness. Right? Food and water running out, fed up with God's plans for their lives, stuck out in the middle of the desert. And they grumbled against Moses and against God. They grumbled against the circumstances that they found themselves in. They muttered about their discontentment and the present situation that they were in. But what we have in Psalm 74 is not grumbling. It's a formal accusation, a legal charge outlining the pains and the sorrows that the people were going through. It's an accusation building off certain promises, certain truths of God's word, certain relational bonds that required things to be true about God and true about the way that he treated his people. And so Psalm 74 teaches us in the first place that faith-filled complaint has a relational basis. Look back at verses 1 through 3. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Notice the starting place of the psalmist. He's perplexed. He's questioning what is happening in the lives of God's people because of who they are in relationship to God. He uses several terms throughout those verses. They're the sheep of his pasture. They're weak, vulnerable, helpless people who have placed themselves under the protection and care of the shepherd. They're the congregation, the assembly, the people of God, a people whom God has redeemed, whom God has bought back out of the slavery of Egypt. They're Mount Zion, the people whom God has chosen to dwell among. And so the psalmist is desperately crying out for God to remember that relationship marked by these descriptions that he has with his people. To remember the obligations of care and protection and help and comfort and presence that he has promised. The enemies come in and they've destroyed everything. Everything that marked them as God's special chosen people had been leveled flat to the ground. And the psalmist prays for God to come see. Come see the ruins. Come see where the temple once stood. Come and look at it. Don't hide yourself. Don't cast us off. It apparently had been some time since the events of the fall of Jerusalem, long enough that it seemed like God had forgotten his people. That he had casted them off, that he was ignoring them, that he had rejected them forever. And you can feel the anguish and the tension in these opening verses as the psalmist wrestles with everything that is going on. Life felt like a perpetual, unending ruin. It wasn't right. It wasn't natural. It wasn't the way things were supposed to be for the people of God. The sheep of God's pasture, they're not supposed to be cut off from God. The chosen, precious people of God weren't supposed to be dismissed and thrown aside to wallow in anguish. That's not who God is. That's not what God does. That's not the relationship that he had promised for his people. And on the basis of this unique relationship, the psalmist has the freedom to outline his complaints to God. It's not just anybody that's coming into the presence of God and bringing these accusations. It's the chosen, precious people of God whom he has entered into a covenant relationship with. And so the psalmist brings his complaints. And what a list of complaints it is. We've seen the relational basis of a faith-filled complaint. Notice in the second place the raw details of that complaint. Look at verses 4 through 11. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profane the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. There is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. There's three major parts to the psalmist's complaint. First, he complains that God's foes are winning. The descriptions in verses 4 through 8 are graphic pictures. The foes, the word can be used to speak of those who harass and vex. It reminds me, as these foes roar, it reminds me of the mocking, laughing, barking roar of a hyena. Those animals that are pack animals, and they hunt for the weak and the vulnerable and the helpless and just rip them to pieces. Right? Hemming that helpless prey in so they have nowhere to go. These foes, the psalmist says, have come in and swung axes to destroy all the carved wood of the temple. Right? There's this fiendish delight as they burn God's sanctuary to the ground. I suppose it could be like the wicked delight, not that I've ever done this, I don't think, of a younger sibling as they smash in pieces whatever project their older sibling might be working on, that model car or ship that they're putting together, and a younger sibling just comes along and just smashes it. Or better yet, it's like taking a sledgehammer to a brand new house, perfect condition, and just ripping it apart and then burning it, just for the fun of it. That's what these foes had done to the temple. Left it as a rubbish heap. It's a complete choke hold. The psalmist describes it as total suppression, as the enemy just throttles them, utterly subduing the people. The enemy's winning. And it even affects the worship of God's people. Right? It's the place of worship that the foes have destroyed. There's no refuge. There's nowhere to go to get away from the oppression of the enemy. All of life is a broken, burning wreckage. That's the complaint of the psalmist. The enemy is winning. Everywhere you look, the enemy is winning. Second, the psalmist complains that God is silent. Verse 9 describes the plight of the people. They don't see their signs. This is a word that shows up in God's intervention in Egypt as he comes and delivers his people. Psalm 78, verse 43, speaks of God showing his signs in Egypt as he works wonders among the people. His miraculous intervention and deliverance. But now God's people can't see those signs. There's no miraculous intervention. There's no deliverance. The people are left without a prophet to proclaim God's word. There's just oppressive silence. All they can hear is the mocking taunts of the enemy. The enemy scoffs at God, as the psalmist says in verse 10. They revile his name. They mock and slander the very character and existence of God himself. There's no laughter. There's no joy. There's no comfort for God's people. Just the empty echo of their pain and the enemy's mocking. God's not speaking. Third, the psalmist complains that the pain isn't ending. It concludes these verses with the questions. How long? Why? Is this going to be forever? Haunting questions. Questions that no one can answer but God. But the psalmist has just complained that God is silent. So who's going to answer the questions? Questions of raw pain and grief. Questions that arise when you have suffered day after day, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. When nothing seems to get better. When the pain remains as sharp and piercing as the day it began. It's like you're stuck in the middle of the Sahara Desert with no water and no oasis in sight. No map out of the endless desert. Just waiting for the burning heat and the sand to do its killing work. That's where the psalmist was. And he cries out to God that the pain won't stop. Brothers and sisters, we live in a broken world. A world that was once a beautiful garden. That's what the imagery of the temple spoke of. That temple with all of its carved wood and imageries pointed back to that beautiful garden. But Satan and sin entered the garden just as the foes entered the temple. And the beauty of that garden burnt just as the temple burnt. The garden was wrecked and cursed. And we live in that broken, cursed, sinful world. And I wonder, as you gather here tonight, can you make these same complaints that the psalmist is making? As you look at your life, as you look at the nation in which we live, the enemy's winning. Society, that the enemy's winning. There's no place that's safe for you. Even at God's house, it seems like the enemy is winning. It feels like the enemy has ripped apart all the peace and the serenity that you once enjoyed and left even God's house like a burning wreck of painful rubble. Because as you gather, it seems that God is not speaking to you through His Word. You're not getting anything out of the sermons, and the pain and the sorrows of life just won't stop. It feels endless. If that is how you feel tonight, I invite you with the psalmist to come and pour out your heart to God. That's what it means to lament, to turn in faith to God and to pour out our complaints to Him. And as we do so, we find that lament does not end with faith-filled complaint. We've seen that faith-filled complaint. Consider with me in the second place, a faith-filled recognition. As you read through these psalms of lament, you're almost always going to find a turning point in these psalms. A now, or yet, or but. We have that turning point in Psalm 74 in verse 12, where the psalmist says, "Yet God my King is from of old working salvation in the midst of the earth." That truth, that statement, was the turning point for the psalmist. And if you are in the middle of sorrow or pain and feeling like you're stuck in the Sahara Desert with no relief in sight, this next section of Psalm 74 can seem like a desert mirage. It can seem too good to be true, but it's not. It's a recognition that only eyes of faith can see. It's a reality that looks beyond the immediate circumstances of life. And this look of faith recognizes two things to be true. First, it recognizes that a saving King sits on the throne of the universe. Look back at verses 12 through 15. "Yet God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams." Part of the mockery that the enemies of God would have given to the Israelites, part of the reviling and scoffing that they were leveling at them, would come as the enemies of God compared their gods with Israel's God. The Babylonians had stories and legends and myths about how Marduk or Baal had conquered the sea god Yam and become the supreme god over all the other gods. The Egyptians symbolized their strength and might that they believed that their gods gave them through the massive crocodiles, the Leviathans of the Nile River. And essentially, these foreign nations were boasting in their strength, in their might, in their resources, in their man-made gods and religions. And they mocked the God of the Israelites as a God who was weak, as a God who could not defend or save His people. I mean, after all, the temple had been leveled. Who is this God that you serve? And imagine how cruel those taunts must have sounded in the hurting hearts of God's people. And faced with that pain and sorrow, it would have been easy for them to believe that God had failed to save, that God was unable to save. But the psalmist cries out with a heart of faith, "God, my King, is from of old." He's eternal. He predates all others. He is the one who brings salvation, and there is no other. He's the one who divided the sea. He controls the sea, not Baal. He rules over it. He conquers it. He's the one who made a way through the Red Sea to deliver the people from Egypt and their bondage. He crushed the heads of the sea monsters, of those Leviathans, the chaos and the terrors of the deep that so often picture the chaos and terrors of life. Those restless storms of life. The psalmist says that God broke all their heads. Crushing Leviathan. What's the strength of the world in light of who God is? He split open the rocks in the desert to give his people water, that life-giving water. He dried up the Jordan River, that ever-flowing stream that verse 15 refers to. He dried it up and he brought his people safely into the promised land, just as he had promised. He promised deliverance from Egypt. He worked out that salvation. He promised death to Pharaoh. He delivered on his promise. He promised guidance through the wilderness. He brought the people safely to the land. He promised bread and water. They had bread and water every day. He promised victory and rest in the land of Canaan. He gave it. He worked a complete salvation for his people. And that's the truth that the psalmist went back to. That's what it means that God is king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. He's the saving king who delivers on his promises. And if that weren't enough, the psalmist goes on. Not only does a saving king sit on the throne of the universe, but the creating king sits on the throne of the universe. Look at verses 16 and 17. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Again, the Babylonians may have had their creation myths. The Egyptians may have had their creation myths. But God's people knew the truth. God, my king, is from of old. There's only one creator, God the king. And as the one true creator, he rules and reigns over his creation. He controls each day and night. He gave the stars for the night. He gave the sun for the day. He's fixed the bounds of the earth. He's set limits to the universe. The universe is not limitless. Only God is limitless. And God the King made the seasons, controlling the weather, controlling the storms. Summer, winter, fall, spring. God's in control of it all. And if the Creator King created and controls the seasons of nature, how much more does He control the seasons of our lives? Even the seasons of sorrow and pain and grief. That's what the psalmist sees with eyes of faith. A saving and creating king. Brothers and sisters, notice that the psalmist's circumstances had yet to change. He's still in the middle of the pain. He's still dealing with the sorrow and the grief and the wreck and the ruin and the rubble. The enemy was still mocking. The brokenness was still all around. But the psalmist had once again been able to fix his eyes. He could see who God is. And the good news for us tonight is that the same saving, creating king that the psalmist sees, we can see. And his name is Jesus. The imagery that the psalmist uses in verses 12 through 17 is all throughout the book of Revelation. And it's clearly seen in Revelation chapter 4 through 6 as we are introduced to the Lamb who sits on the throne. That Lamb that we considered this morning who saved his people. The Lamb who is worthy, for he was slain and has redeemed his people with his precious blood, making them his precious inheritance. Right, there's the reality again of the sheep of his pasture, of his sanctuary, of Mount Zion. Why is all of that true? It's because of the Lamb. But in the middle of that glorious picture in Revelation 5, you get to Revelation 6, and you hear something else. Not just the descriptions of the worthiness of the Lamb, but you hear the groans of King Jesus' subjects as they cry out before the throne, "How long? How long, O Lord, before you come and fully and finally deliver your people? How long before you come and avenge the work of your enemies? How long until King Jesus intervenes?" And in response to those cries, Revelation 6 gives a picture of the end when King Jesus does come back and crush his foes as they face the wrath of the Lamb. That's the picture that the psalmist sees in Psalm 74. And that's the picture that we must see with eyes of faith tonight. King Jesus, the Savior, who is God from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. The Savior who delivers his people, who rescues them, who destroys his enemies. The Savior who ends all pain and sorrow and grief. The saving, creating King who orders and guides and directs all seasons of life, even the painful ones. Because, brothers and sisters, it's as we see this saving, creating King, it's as we see Jesus that we can take the last step of lament. We've seen the faith-filled complaint. We've seen the faith-filled recognition. Consider with me briefly the faith-filled request. Again, remember, nothing's changed for the psalmist yet. He's still in pain. He's still in sorrow. The circumstances haven't changed. But because he has seen and recognized with eyes of faith who God is, he can pour out his heartfelt burdens to the king. And there are three requests that the psalmist makes, and each of these requests flow from the very complaints that the psalmist had mentioned. First, he requests that God would remember the evil of the enemy. Look at verses 18 and 19. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. The complaint was that the enemy was winning. The request is for God to remember the enemy's evil. And the psalmist is not asking God to remember here as if God had forgotten something. When we see that language in Scripture of God remembering or someone asking God to remember, it's a call to action. It's a call for God to see and to act. It's against the name, the character of God that the enemy is truly scoffing. The enemy is wicked. And so the psalmist says, Lord, remember, see the wickedness of the enemy and act. Don't give over your righteous people to the wicked. Act to deliver the poor and needy. See the innocence of your people. They're innocent like a dove. So the request is see the evil of the wicked and preserve the innocent. It's no longer just a complaint that the enemy is winning, but the psalmist now is asking God to act upon the enemy. Second, the psalmist requests that God would remember the promises of his covenant. Verses 20 and 21. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. The complaint had been that God was silent. The request is for God to regard the covenant, to look at, to remember, to see, to rehearse once again all of those covenant promises that he had given. You've promised to speak to your people. You've promised that the weak and needy will find a refuge in you. You've promised that the sheep of your pasture will not be abandoned in their hour of need. You have promised that your people will not be turned away in shame when they seek your face. Remember the covenant promises that you have made and respond to them. Act upon those promises. Don't be silent anymore. Remember the promises. The third request is that God would defend the honor of his name. And really, all three of these requests go hand in hand. See the enemy, remember the promises, and defend your name. Look at verses 22 and 23. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. The complaint was that the pain seemed endless. The request is for God to end that pain by acting to defend the glory of his name. See, ultimately, the psalmist, with his attention and gaze redirected to the reality of who God is, he's now concerned about the glory of God's name. Because the glory of God's name is going to affect him and the people of God as they live their lives. If God is acting to defend his glory, he's going to act to defend his people. And so he calls for God to defend his cause, to come to the courtroom of justice and act as that prosecuting attorney who will bring justice and destruction upon all the evils of this broken world that cause us so much pain. Because it's when God brings justice and restoration to this earth, it's then that he will bring an end, a complete end, a full end, a final end, an eternal end to the pain of his people. Brothers and sisters, these are bold requests built off of that relationship that God's people have with him. The blood-bought, redeemed people of God will be delivered because we are God's people through the work of Jesus. But here's the thing about lament. Notice that this psalm didn't end with everything rosy and fixed and put back together. The foes are still clamoring. There's still rebellion against God. There's still pain and suffering for His people in this world. Which is why there are so many psalms of lament. Because this is something that we have to come back to over and over and over again. Because until that final day when King Jesus comes again, until that day, we're going to find ourselves needing to lament. We will need to continuously bring our sorrows and our griefs and our pain to our King Jesus. We're going to find ourselves needing to complain in faith, to once again see our God with eyes of faith, to pour out our requests to Him in faith, to see Him respond, and then to encounter a new set of trials and struggles. That's what it means to live in a broken world, a fallen world. King Jesus hasn't come back yet. But there's a beauty in lament. There's a compassion in lament. And the beauty is what we have to offer to this world around us. It is not just the joy-filled picture that we saw this morning of Revelation 5. What you have to offer your neighbors and your co-workers and your friends is the ability to weep and lament over sin and over the brokenness and the sorrow and the pain that we find in this world. And to point people to the comfort that we have in the King who is from of old, the King who sits upon the throne, to our Savior Jesus Christ. To point them to Jesus, who is our rock and redeemer, the strong defender of the weary heart, the sword to fight the cruel deceiver, the shield against his hateful darts, the song when enemies surround us, the hope when tides of sorrow rise, the joy when trials are abounding. His faithfulness is our refuge in the night. And it's that refuge that we find as we lament in faith to our King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have not left us alone in this world. That you have not left us alone in the middle of sorrow and pain and grief. That you have not left us to flounder in darkness. But that you have given to us this precious ability, this precious privilege to come into your presence and to pour our hearts out unto you. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would teach our hearts through the truth of the word that we have seen and heard tonight, that you would teach our hearts what it is to lament in faith to our King. That in the middle of all of that pain and sorrow, that we would not turn inwards, but that we would turn our eyes, turn our hearts, turn our lives to see our King. And that we would find in Him the refuge, the salvation that He works in the midst of the earth. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.